Okay, so far we've done grammar class, we've done science class. Today we're going to do literature and maybe writing. So a couple of thoughts from your literature class. When you would read those really boring books, I hated literature, I'm going to tell you, because we had to read Beowulf. That's a horrible book. And Evangeline, and Hiawatha. I mean, who picked these books? Anyway, but the point was you'd read the book, and then you'd discuss the book, and you'd pull out themes, and you would talk about what lessons can be learned, what did this tell you about the culture at that time, all those kinds of things. Historical narratives in the Bible are somewhat similar. So, as you read them, they're not going to be as obvious as even Gospels were for Blue and Green. So you might find, when you're in a historical narrative, that you're going to be using your other colors more than Blue and Green, and in a different way than we've learned. Typically, in a historical narrative, I assign a color to a character. So if I'm reading a story about Noah, Noah is a particular color. And I choose to try and pick colors that aren't blue and green, always reserving blue and green for examples to follow and God wherever possible. But the other colors, they're all up for grabs, and it's up to you what you want to do. Now, say you use orange, and then you come across a question in your text. What are you going to do? In your notebook, there are suggestions for alternative ways to mark questions. So just put a couple of question marks by it. Put a C next to commands, those kinds of things, if you're using the color that you would normally use. So don't let that kind of freak you out. So today we're going to be in Esther. And of course, I chose to start in the middle of the book. I don't know why. But we're going to start in chapter 3. So I'm going to give you a moment to get caught up to what's happening in Esther before we dive into chapter 3. So let me just kind of go over chapters 1 and 2 with you. So in chapter 1, we meet a king with a really hard name to say. But in a different translation, it's called Xerxes. So I'm going to call him King Xerxes because it's easier to say. And he is the king of the Persian Empire. It is the third year of his reign, and he has just thrown a 180-day feast for all of the bigwigs in his empire. And he is now following it up with a seven-day feast, and this is for all the people who are in that particular city at that time. Meanwhile, his queen, Queen Vashti, is also throwing a feast for the women at the royal palace. Now, on the seventh day, so after 187 days of feasting and partying, the king has been drinking wine. It says he's drunk with wine. He orders the queen to come over to the men's party wearing her crown because he wants to show her off a little bit. And she refuses to come. Now, the men are not happy about this, and fearing excessive contempt of the wives in Persia, they decide that they should come up with a law and that Queen Vashti would never be allowed to come before the king again, and her position would be given to someone else. And by doing this, they'd be able to keep all of their wives in check. So they're like, yes, good idea, and they do it. Now, chapter 2 opens, and it's been a little while, and he's sobered up and realizes he no longer has a queen. And so some of his servants come, and they propose an idea that they'll go around the whole empire and they'll gather some beautiful young virgins to bring back and they'll get them all primped up and he can choose one to be the new queen. And he thinks that's a great idea, so that's what they do. Well, one of the women that they bring back is Esther. Now, Esther is a Jew. Her family ended up in this area when the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity. She came there with her uncle Mordecai. Her parents are dead, and her Jewish name is Hadassah, in case that ever confuses you. It's the same person, and she's been raised by her uncle. Now she's taken to the palace to be one of these beauty pageant girls for the king to choose from. She finds a lot of favor there. The eunuch that's in charge really likes her, and she gets the best of the best treatments. She's brought before the king, and he likes her the best of all of them. And so Esther becomes queen of the Persian Empire, which at this time is huge. And then he throws a feast for her. That's the close of chapter 2. Now, we're going to go into chapter 3. When you are studying a historical narrative, we do follow some of the very same patterns that we did before. First, we want to find out about the book that we're studying. We want to look up who it's by, when it was written, those kinds of things. So, like I did last week, I'm going to walk you through exactly how I studied this chapter. I'm not necessarily going to follow the notes in your notebook. I want you to sit back, relax, learn the process. I'm going to send you my notes again this week. So you decide what you want to write down and what if you want to just sit and listen, sit and listen. If you want to jot things down, that's fine too. But I'm going to send you all of these notes. You'll have all of it after the lesson today, okay? All right. So I used Got Questions to find out my information about this book. And again, I just put in Esther, looked for the article that said Bible Survey, and it came up and told me that the author is unknown. However, they think maybe it was Mordecai, which was Esther's uncle, Ezra, or possibly Nehemiah. It was dated somewhere between 460 and 350 BC. So we're just 400 shy of Jesus being born, okay? And then the purpose was to display the providence of God in regards to his chosen people, Israel. Now, the next step you're going to want to take whenever you're studying historical narrative is understand where it fits in the timeline. This is really critical, and it's really going to help you in understanding the Bible overall. So you have timelines in your Bible, in your books there, page 119. And I meant to bring mine up, but I didn't. So we're going to stumble through it together. Go ahead and go back to those timelines. And I kind of want to walk you through. That first page, I believe, takes you up to where the kingdom splits. If you look at the very last column, it should say Israel splits. And then the next page is going to show you the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And then it's going to tell you the prophets that prophesied in the north. And then you're going to see the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. That's where Jerusalem actually was, where the temple physically was. And the prophets that prophesied to the south. And then you'll see all of the kings that reigned during that time. Now notice when you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, the last line, it says Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. So the Assyrian army comes into Israel, wipes them out. The northern kingdom of Israel never comes back, all right? The southern kingdom goes on for about another, I think it's about 140, 145 years. They have a mix of good kings and bad kings, but then eventually the Lord will use King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to take them into captivity for 70 years. All right, so these are important facts to know. Now, there's no way to memorize this whole timeline, but you can memorize an abbreviated one. So I want you to take out a highlighter, and I'm going to walk through the big points that I hit, and I do have this memorized. So anytime I hear Pastor Dave talk on something that happens in the Old Testament, I just walk through it so I know exactly where it happened, okay? So I'm going to have you highlight kind of these bigger sections. So the first, highlight creation. And the next you're going to highlight is the fall. Then skip down to underneath Seth, the world grows increasingly evil. Then highlight the flood and Noah. Skip down two and highlight the world repopulates. Skip down a couple more and highlight the call of Abraham. So this is when the Lord decides he's going to call out a nation, and Abraham's going to be the father of that nation, and that nation is Israel. Go down from there and highlight Isaac and Rebekah. So this was Abraham's son, who the promise of Israel is going to be fulfilled through. Go ahead and highlight Jacob and Esau. These were Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons. And the covenant goes through Jacob. If you want to put a little arrow, it's going to follow Jacob's line, not Esau's line. From that, go ahead and put Joseph sold. It's like three more down. Joseph was Jacob's son. His brothers sold him to be to some merchants that were walking by. He has a crazy story, but he ends up being second in command in Egypt. So you want to go down to do Pharaoh's dreams and Joseph in Egypt. Highlight that one. Now through a famine and some series of events, Joseph is restored with his family, and his father Jacob and all of their family move to Egypt. And this is how the Hebrews end up in Egypt. Okay? So go ahead and highlight Hebrews move to Egypt or Joseph's family moves to Egypt. Highlight the next one. Hebrews increase and they're made slaves. And then God sends a deliverer in Moses. Highlight Moses. The laws given in the desert. They wander in the wilderness for their sin. And then eventually, Moses dies. So that's in your second column, second one down. And Joshua takes over. And they enter the promised land. That brings you to the book of Judges in the Bible. They're conquering the land. And the Lord's going before them and conquering the land. During this time, they are ruled by judges. So go down to that. It's about the seventh or eighth one from the top. Now I've listed some of the more well-known judges for you during that time. However, they didn't want to be ruled by judges. They wanted a king like other nations. So go down and about halfway, highlight Israel ruled by kings. Then we have three kings until the split happens. Saul is the first king. David is the second king. And David's son Solomon is the third. Then Israel splits. Okay? So highlight Israel splits on the very bottom. Now that takes you to the next page. Again, you'll stay to the left if you're talking about the northern kingdom, and you'll stay to the right if you're talking about the southern kingdom. North was Israel, south was Judah, south is where Jerusalem is, south is where the temple is, okay? So, for the sake of our story, we're staying to the south in Judah. All right, so you want to know about the south is that they have good kings and bad kings. Good kings, bad kings. Good kings, bad kings. It's just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's why they last longer than north. North has bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king until God judges them. Okay, and then they're taken out by the Assyrians. The Lord actually protects the southern kingdom from the Assyrians. He wipes out 186,000 Assyrian army overnight with this angel of death. It's an awesome story. Anyway, the southern kingdom lasts longer. we have good king, bad king, good king, bad king. He will use Nebuchadnezzar, so it's almost 3/4 of the way down. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades Judah. That's the next thing you want to highlight. So they're taken to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. Some interesting stories, Daniel and Lion's Den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of those things happen while in Babylon. Then Persia comes and defeats the Babylon Empire. And I think that's going to be on your next one. Turn the page. This is actually during the Babylonian captivity. And, okay, third one down. King Cyrus II. That's Persia. Persia comes in, conquers Babylon, and Cyrus says, what are all these people doing here to the Jews? And says, oh yeah, you can go back. So he lets them return to Judah, to Israel, to Jerusalem, okay? And they start building the temple again and doing those things. But a lot of people didn't go. A lot of the Jews, they'd been there for 70 years. Some of them were born there. That's all they knew. So they stayed. Esther and Mordecai were two of those people that stayed. Okay? So that's how we get here. I want you to, every time you do historical narrative, figure out where you're at. And those things that I highlighted, we could maybe finish it on another day. Memorize those. Just, and it, on, all it takes is just do it every single time, every day, and pretty soon it'll just be boom, 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 and you'll have it in your head. And it'll really help you understand. Okay, so that's step 4, understanding where this fits in the historical timeline of the Bible and what's going on. So we found Esther on our timeline. We know that Israel to the north has fallen to the Assyrians. Judah has been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and Persia has defeated the Babylonians. The Jews have been allowed to return back to Jerusalem, and some Jews, including Esther and her uncle Mordecai, have remained in Persia. Okay? So now we're going to read the text, and then we're going to highlight it. So let's read through it first. After these things, King, I'm going to call him Xerxes, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him to set his seat above the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king, who were within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them. And they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king's reign, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different and all different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them to remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Xerxes it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. All right, so we're going to choose a highlight color for each of the main characters. So the main characters we have in this story are the king, Haman, and Mordecai. Now, I've already chosen colors for you. We're going to use purple for the king. We're going to use yellow for Haman, and then we're going to use a light pink for Mordecai. And as you highlight the text, you're just going to highlight everything they do and everything they say in their particular color. So if we start off in verse 3, it says, after these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman. So that, I go right up to Haman, and then I'm going to switch to Haman's color, which is yellow. So Haman, the son of Hammedeth the Agite, is going to be in yellow. Then I'm going to go back to the king's color and advance him above all the princes who were with him. Okay, now it switches, and it's talking about the king's servant, and we don't have a color for them. If we decide, oh, wait, they play a big role, we can always go back and add one. Okay, so we can go down to, but Mordecai would not bow down. The end of verse 2, and we're going to put that in Haman's color. Okay, then the king's servants who were there asked him, why do you transgress? Now, you could highlight that in orange because we are not using orange. So go ahead and grab that question. And also because the king's not saying it, Haman's not saying it, so we can go ahead and highlight in orange. Now it says that they spoke to him daily, and then it says he would not listen to them. That's speaking of Mordecai, so we want to put that, he would not listen to them, in verse 4, in Mordecai's color. So then we see the servants tell Haman. And then when you pick up in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down, he becomes filled with rage. So you're going to go back to Haman's color, which was yellow, and highlight all of verse 5. Which brings us to verse 6. Now, when you look at that whole passage, all the way from verse 6 through verse 9, the whole thing is Haman. So go ahead and highlight all the way to the end of verse 9 in yellow. It's all about them casting the lot, etc. Okay, verse 10. I didn't do 9. Let me keep going. Says, so the king took off his signet ring and gave it to Haman. So that is going to be in purple, which is our king color. Now, again, I'm going to stop at Haman because I just noticed twice now it hasn't just said Haman. It says Haman, the son of Hammedeth the Agite. the enemy of the Jews. I'm very curious why is it saying that twice? Remember, we note things that are repeated. So there's got to be something there. And so I want to make sure and highlight that in yellow so that I don't overlook it. Then in verse 11, we're back to the king. The king says that the money is his, the people, the ring, to do with them as seems good to him. Now, verse 12, all the way through most of 15, again, tells us about the scribes coming, the law being written, all at whose direction? Haman's direction. So that's going to be all in Haman's color. So go all the way up to the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, and then stop there. And then that last part, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, that will be a double highlight in purple and yellow. Now, when you're highlighting your text, or if you want to break it into parts, you can go back and put in where your questions are. I had a couple of questions that second time I saw his name come up that way. That became a question for me. So you're going to want to go back and mark that section with a question mark and a one. That's going to be our first question. What does that have to do with anything? You could have gone and circled your butts too. We can still use TNBs. For this particular study, I can tell you at this point, I didn't end up using them. My second question was, in verse 6, it says that Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. This seemed a little over the top to me. One person didn't bow down, and he wants to destroy a whole demographic of people. So I marked that with a question. I want to look at that closer. Verse 7 was interesting to me, too. They take a lot of time to point out these dates. Why? What's significant about the dates? Why did God make sure it was included in Scripture? So I'm going to mark that as my third question. My fourth question came up in verse 15. I thought the behavior of them sitting down and drinking was very odd. They had just written this law calling for a whole demographic of people to be annihilated, women and children, and they're sitting down to have a drink. I wanted to look at that closer. What was that about? And then I was also curious about the city being perplexed. What does that really mean? So those are the first five questions that I am going to start with. So once my questions are marked, the next part of studying a historical narrative is just like a gospel. You want to summarize what happened. And the reason we take the time to go through and summarize is to look at it one more time up close and to see if anything pops out, to write down any more questions we have. So while we summarize this, we're really going to put on our investigator cap and really be looking at things, asking those questions. What, why, how come, when, all of those things. All right, so here's how I summarized it. The king promotes Haman. Then Mordecai refuses to bow down. Now, I was curious about that. Why didn't Mordecai bow down? Everything we know about him so far alludes to the fact that he was probably a good person. He took care of his niece. In the chapter 2, when she was going through these treatment programs, he came every single day to the king's gate to check on her, to find out how she is. So the evidence in the book speaks that he'd be a good guy. Now, why wouldn't he follow this king's command to bow down? I'm curious about that. So when I'm writing down my summary, I write that down. What's this about? Next thing that happened is the servants bring that fact to Haman. I made an observation that I jotted down. I think it's interesting that Haman didn't notice that Mordecai didn't bow down. It's not until the servants say something that he realizes what's happening. So I'm curious about their motive. What was their motive? Why did they tell Haman? Were they looking for brownie points? Were they trying to get Mordecai in trouble? Is there anything in the text that can give me a clue? Well, it does say that every day they were questioning Mordecai and he didn't listen to them. So I could speculate that they're frustrated with him, that he wouldn't engage with them. And so they're kind of bent out of shape. And so maybe this is why they pointed out to Haman. So my next bullet point, Haman is filled with wrath and seeks to destroy the Jews. So again, I wrote down, why is his rage so over the top? I could understand being upset with Mordecai. I could understand having him arrested and maybe even put to death for disrespect, right? It seems a little crazy to me, but that makes sense. But this whole, I'm going to destroy all the Jews, it just seems so disproportionate. So I definitely want to look into that. So next bullet point I have down, the day is determined, this throwing of the lots. Now, one thing I thought was interesting is he cast these lots to find out this day of destruction before he talks to the king. And I thought that was really interesting. I wonder if he thought, oh, the king will go along with anything that I say. And why is that? I'm just curious. Is it because Haman's proved himself so loyal before that the king believes everything he says? Or is it because, oh, the king's an idiot and he'll do whatever I want? I don't know, and the scripture doesn't tell us. But it is interesting to think about it, okay? There's nothing wrong to think about it. Why might he chosen to go ahead and throw these cast these lots before he even went and got permission from the king? Next bullet point. Haman tells the king about a certain people. I think that's interesting. He is super vague. He doesn't list them. He doesn't say they're Jews. He doesn't say anything about them, just that they're a certain people. And he suggests that a decree be written to have them destroyed. Now, a lot here I thought was interesting. I thought the vagueness was interesting, that he didn't give any specifics. He never mentions the nationality. And also, the king never asks. He doesn't ask, who are these people? Well, what laws are they breaking? He doesn't ask at all. He just listens. And then Haman is so determined, he actually says, and I'll pay the people that pull this out with my own money. So my next bullet point, the king gives him his signet ring and tells him to do as he seems good. Now, to me, it's not unusual for kings to give their signet rings to their second in command. Pharaoh did it with Joseph. It's not about delegation. David delegated out to his commanders and his army. So that's not the issue. What I'm curious about is he never asked. That part seems a little reckless to me. Like he never asked Haman any details about who these people were or why they were destroying a whole people, and that seemed unusual to me, so I made a note of it. My next bullet point, a decree is written to sent to every province, and then my next, the king and Haman sit down to drink. Again, this seems odd to me. This seems like this should be a very, serious time. Like, we've made a very serious decision here. A lot of people are going to lose their lives. And they're sitting down to have a drink. And so I thought about, when do people sit down and have a drink? Oftentimes when they're making a toast, you know, job well done, you know, they're celebrating. So I'm curious, is this what's going on? Again, it doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. But based on the information we have, we can think about it. We can't project it as being scripture. I know they were celebrating. We don't know that. But we certainly can think about it. Okay, and then the last I have, the city is perplexed. So I thought about, why would the city be perplexed? Well, maybe because these people had lived in this area for 70 years, at least. And now they're in the 13th or 12th year or of the king's reign. So they've been there a long time. And perhaps they've been good neighbors. And now all of a sudden they're getting this decree that they're supposed to wipe them out. That would be perplexing. Why? They've been here all this time. Why are we wiping them out now? It would be perplexing. All right, so now you've made your summary. You've really thought about the passage and questioned some things going on. Now you would move on to step 8, which is to look up words. For me, I looked up homage. What does it mean to pay homage? And I used Blue Letter Bible to do this part. And it's to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a superior. And then I looked up wrath in verse 5 that described Haman's anger. And it said heat, rage, hot displeasure, indignation, anger, wrath, poison, burning anger, rage. So he was really, really mad is what that boils down to. Okay, from here, you would make some decisions about what you want to do. You might go and pull out that question that you highlighted in orange and do your question and answer box. You might say, oh, I want to look at these T&Bs a little bit more and see if you can pull. But I feel like just my summary gave me so much to investigate and to think about. I don't really need to pull out any more of those tools. I have enough to really swim in for a while here. So I'm going to leave all of those other tools that we have in my toolbox, and I am just going to use my summary tool and my words that I looked up. Those are the only tools I'm going to use for this particular study, okay? So sometimes we don't use all the tools. They're just there for when we need them, all right? So now I'm going to start researching my questions. So remember, my first question was, why is Haman referred to as Haman the Agagite twice, and is there significance to it? So I started by looking up Agagite in Blue Letter, just defining the word, and I got nothing. From there, I looked up Agagite in a concordance. Are they mentioned anywhere else? Just Esther. Got nothing. From there, I went to Got Questions, and I searched just Agagite. And an article titled, Who Was Haman the Agagite, came up. So I read that article, and here's what I found out. Haman was an Agagite, the son of Hammedeth. Haman was likely a descendant of King Agag. I'm not sure how you say it. A-G-A-G. King of the Amalekites, longtime enemies of the Jewish people. God had told King Saul to destroy the Amalekites centuries earlier in 1 Samuel 15:3, but Saul failed to obey the command. Saul's disobedience led to the loss of his kingdom, and in Esther's time, the threat of annihilation of all the Jews. So, what did I do next? I went and read 1 Samuel 15. I need to understand that story to understand what's happening here. In verse 3 of Samuel 15, Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites, man, women, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Wipe them out. In verse 8, it says that Saul defeated them, but he took the king alive, along with the best sheep, oxen, fatted calves, and lambs, all that was good, and he would not utterly destroy them. So we see Saul disobey King's God's command here. And as a result, this is the only reason that Haman's alive, because of this actual decision. Now, this begs the question, why is God so upset with the Amalekites? So we have to go find out. So I went back to Got Questions, and I searched just Amalekites. And an article titled, Who Were the Amalekites, come up. And it said the Amalekites were the first ones to attack the Israelites upon their exodus from Egypt. Now, there were several scriptures in there. I read them all. And then I went to Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, and it says, he's speaking to the Israelites, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So now we can understand why God is mad. This group of people attacked his chosen people. He attacked them cowardly when they were weary, when they were faint, and he attacked the tail, those that were lagging behind. Who's lagging behind? The elderly, women and children. So that is why God was so upset with them. So my conclusion, why is it in there? Why is it significant? It is absolutely significant. Haman the Agite only exists because King Saul did not obey the Lord completely. And when he told Saul to wipe them out, Saul's pride and need for a trophy would lead to Haman and his hatred of the Jews all these years later. Okay? Now from there, I'm going to start forming my God and me columns. What can I extract from this to put that tells me about God and his character? And what can I learn? Examples to follow or examples not to follow? Well, for God, when God asks us to do something, he knows why he's asking for it to be done, even if it doesn't make sense. So when he told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, he knew why. He had a reason. And Saul was like, thought better. So I'm going to put that under my God column, that God knows. He knows what he's doing. Under me, obey him. All the way. Not just as I see fit, but all the way. And I'm also going to resist the need for glory. I'm going to take the king alive. I'm going to take his best stuff. I'm going to resist that temptation for glory. I'm going to keep my pride in check because it can lead to disobedience. Saul's pride got away from him and it led to disobedience, which had a huge consequence later. Okay, my second question, why is Haman so mad? Well, now we have an idea, don't we? He's mad because he has been carrying around a 569-year-old grudge. He knows what happened. I'm assuming he knows what happened to his ancestors. That's probably a story they told. It was part of their history. And it is likely that he has been itching for a moment like this. And that pride, and now he has this power within the Persian Empire, it probably just poured fuel on an already burning fire of unforgiveness, and it grew into this uncontrollable rage. So what am I going to put in my God and me columns from this? I need to deal with my anger. I need to deal with my anger. Unchecked anger will grow, and I need to deal with it. I need to forgive others and not hold grudges. And if the Lord gives me power, like was afforded to Haman, I need to use it to do good, not to do evil. Okay? My third question was, what are all of these dates about? Why did the Lord, when Esther was inspired, make sure to record these dates? To put it in historical timeline? Sure, maybe. But let's dig deeper. So I observed that they were cast in the first month, Nisan. And then the month of destruction would be the 11th month of Adar. Well, there's a total of 12 months in the year before it starts over, right? So it's about as big a gap as you can get in the calendar. If it had fallen in Nisan, it would have happened right away or 2 months later. But now it's 11 months later. So when you think about that, why? What might be the reason that this day of destruction is 11 months away? Maybe it gives them a chance to leave. So I'm like, maybe they pack up their bags and go back to Jerusalem. But then I have to ask, is Jerusalem part of the Persian Empire? I don't know. So I Googled it. I Googled modern day countries that were part of the Persian Empire. And indeed it was. So that's not the solution. They can't pack up and go to Israel because there's still going to be the same law there as right there where they're at. So that's not an explanation. However, at least they have 11 months. They have time. And time can be very valuable. I was curious if there were any Jewish significance to this month, anything else that happened in these months that may have been interesting in Jewish history. So I just looked up the month of Nisan and Jewish history. I just Googled it. I found that it was the month, it's in the spring, it's probably our March or April, and it was the month that they left Egypt. Interesting. And the month that they celebrate Passover. Did the same for Adar. It's the month that Moses died. It's also the month that Moses was born. And it was the last month they spent in Egypt. Interesting. I don't really see any relevance to the story, though. But it's interesting to go back and look at that. So, my God and me columns after doing this question. God's grace is seen in that the lot fell as far into the future as it possibly could. Okay? My question number four. Why does it point out that they sat down to drink? And that is interesting to think. Why was it pointed out? It's worth thinking about. It seems, now remember when I say before you go to a commentary, think about it. What do you think? Now, I thought it seems very relaxed. It seems almost celebratory. So I just wanted to see if anybody else kind of agreed with me. Again, we don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But what do some of the Bible scholars think? So I looked at David Gusak, and he said, when the king sat down to drink, he thought he had done well, but he did not understand what he had done. Haman also sat down to drink and thought he had done well, yet he knew exactly what he had intended to do. Okay? My last question was about the city and why they were perplexed. Again, I speculated about them being good neighbors. So I looked up David Gusick's commentary, and he said, the citizens of the empire knew Jewish people who lived among them, and they knew that they were good citizens who caused no trouble. Therefore, they were confused that such a decree came forth, declaring that these Jews were dangerous enemies. So my God and me columns from this section, I wrote down, I personally, whether I know they were doing this or not, I don't want to sit by idly nor celebrate in the midst of evil. If they were doing that or not, I can't be sure. But I know I don't want to do that. So I'm putting that in my column. And also, I put down that you need to know who you associate with, who you sit down and have a drink with, right? The king did not understand what Haman was up to. And I have a responsibility to know who I circle myself with because they're going to have an effect on me. Okay, step seven is kind of continued here. We're going to go now and look at each person in the story and we're going to ask the question, what can I learn from Mordecai? What can I learn from the king? What can I learn from Haman? Okay, we're going to start pulling out things. Now, again, this is where that literature comes into account. We might not have something that says word for word in the scripture, you know, do not hold a grudge. But given the evidence that we have and the context of the scripture, we can extract that I shouldn't hold a grudge. Now, if you have a question in your mind, should we hold a grudge? Should we not hold a grudge? If that question is in your mind and you're not sure where the Lord stands on it, then you should go and find another scripture to back that up that says, oh, yeah, we're supposed to forgive. I found this one and this one and yep, no question where God stands on holding grudges, okay? So if there's something that you're, I'm not really sure where scripture stands on this, go find out, okay? All right, So let's look at Mordecai first. What can I learn from Mordecai? And I just write a little paragraph. So I wrote, Mordecai appears to be wise in that he cared to know if a person deserved his homage. He knows something about Haman, and he's made a conscious decision not to just bow down to him. He didn't just go with the crowd. He was willing to stand alone. In addition, he did not participate in the local gossip, and he did not allow himself to be goaded by their daily inquiries. So in my God and Me columns from Mordecai, I'm going to add, don't be a crowd follower. I have know what's what. Haman was an evil man. And then make decisions that are wise and that bring glory to God. Resist the temptation to gossip. And don't allow yourself to be goaded by others. Okay, let's take on Haman. What can I learn from Haman? Now, Haman appears to have let himself be led around by his feelings. In this case, anger and pride. His pride called for everyone to bow down to him as if he were king. And it appears that his unforgiveness and holding on to a 600-year-old grudge concerning people he never even knew had grown and festered into an unreasonable rage. Unchecked feelings and emotions eventually blossom into things out of our control. So my God and Me columns, I put, don't be a victim of your feelings. Don't let unforgiveness reign in your heart. Keep your pride in check and give all glory that you receive right on over to God. Now the king. Based on what I've read and what I've seen, it seems to me that the king is perhaps unaware or unconcerned with the details. Haman suggests that a whole people be destroyed, and the king just hands over his signet ring. Again, that's not unusual, but without any questions at all. That seems a little reckless to me. And says, you just do whatever you see is good. No questions asked. So when I think about that for me, I think if God has given me a responsibility, I need to take it seriously. And I need to make sure that I am seeking God in making decisions before I hand that authority over to somebody else. I need to make sure that I don't let others abuse the power that God has given to me. Because I'm apathetic, because I'm lazy. I don't want to have to look into it. I need to be informed. And I need to be careful in deciding, again, who I surround myself with. Now, at this point, we'd move on to step 10, and we would enter all of this into our God and Me columns. So here's what I ended up with in the final draft here. God always knows what he's doing. God is just. God has his will, even in the evil actions of men. God gives grace and mercy, and God's hand is always at work. So I will obey God completely. I will resist the need for self-glory. I will keep my pride in check. I will deal with my emotions and not be led around by them. I will forgive others. I will use any power afforded to me to do good for God. I will not celebrate nor sit idly by in the midst of evil. I will be careful and know who I associate with and who I put in charge of things. I will not be a crowd follower. I will be informed, and I will make decisions that are wise and bring glory to God. I will resist the temptation to gossip. I will not allow myself to be goaded by others. I will take my responsibilities seriously. I will not allow others to abuse my power because of apathy. And I will seek God in making decisions. All right, that's it. That's how I studied this particular chapter. And then from there, you would write your application. This is an amazing story, and there's so much to be learned from here. And it's all about sitting down like you did in your old literature class and just pouring through the lines and extracting the information and thinking about it. All right? All right, you're going to do chapter 4, so I'm not going to leave you hanging. You're going to get to find out what happens next, and then you're going to want to do the next, and the next, and the next, and it's awesome. So let's pray, and I'm around if you guys have questions.